Well, thank you for being here. Find, if you have a Bible available to you, the first chapter of Revelation. We're going to finish chapter 1 this morning. It's actually the first real revelation of Revelation, where John gets his first glimpse, as it were, of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And we are going to enjoy just this majesty that we see in front of us. And I'd like for us just to begin. I just want to read the first section of this, and I hope you have a Bible. You feel free to borrow one of ours. It's the brown volume in front of you there in the seats, or you can access it on your phone or via our app, whatever you need to do. We've now come through the first two sections of chapter 1, which sort of sets the groundwork. I told you last week that the section that we looked at, the middle section, was sort of like the table of contents of the book, kind of telling you what this was valuable for. And now we get to the first revelation. I actually want to begin reading in verse 10 because it kind of gives the bright preface. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, I don't have any special effects for you this morning. Nothing's going to shake the room, so far as I know. We're not going to put video on the screen that's going to make you feel like you're spinning in space. But God has left us a text that is very visual, very sensory. And I would like you to just, when you hear these descriptions, at least engage your imagination and open your heart to sort of sense what's going on. It says, a voice like a trumpet. Just think of what that means. It's loud. It's attention gathering. It is powerful. And he says, saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are the churches that he writes to in chapters 2 and 3. We're considering them on Sunday night. But those were actual churches that are representative of all churches of all times. So he sends this message to the churches. And then he says, verse 12, then I turned to see. So now it becomes visual. You have a visual description beginning here. And later you'll have a verbal description of Jesus himself. And by the way, I'll just give you this little help today. We've given you help. For those of you that are using notes, if you flip them over on the back, there's a little bit of a chart there to take you through, because the description of Jesus, both visual and verbal, is in 12 parts. And I'm going to categorize them into three categories. And if you want the key to get that all sorted out, that's what's on the back. Okay, you can find the description and the verse, and then below you can find the category and which number refers to that. You can draw funny little lines all over that if you want to. But I wanted to give you that resource, just knowing that this was a lot of content coming at you. But he turns and sees, and then he begins seeing these things. And I want to read them without interruption. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So let's just break this apart, and let's put them in the right categories, because here's what God wants to do for us. When John says, I turned and I saw, that's the first time you see that two-word phrase, I saw, and it's going to be repeated oftentimes in the in this whole account. He says, I saw. Now, we don't have the opportunity to see what he saw, but what we do have the opportunity is to read his captions on the images as he depicts them. And it's designed to show Jesus in a whole new light so that we can see him in clarity, and we can see also ourselves in more clarity than we would otherwise. Now, you think about where John had seen Jesus previously. John knew Jesus very well. He had been with him from very early in his ministry. They had traveled together. They had shared meals together. They'd shared time together. And also, he was there when Jesus preached, when the 5,000 was fed. He saw Jesus walking on the water. He heard the Olivet Discourse where Jesus himself addressed the end times. He was there when Jesus was betrayed by one of their own, and Jesus was arrested and taken to trial. He was there when Jesus, at least looking from a distance, when Jesus was being nailed to a cross. He was there at his death, and he was there at his resurrection. He was there at his ascension. So this person who saw Jesus in all of his glory is about to get a view of Jesus that he's never seen before. And God wants you and I to get a vision of Jesus that we've never seen before. First of all, let's get into this description. He says, the first thing is in verse 12, then I turned to the voice that spoke with me to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, first thing he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. Kind of reminiscent of the Old Testament, isn't it? Because you know that in the holy place of the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build, and in the temple that followed it that Solomon was enabled to build, in that holy place was a seven-branch candlestick, we call it in the old way, a lampstand, if you want to say it that way. And a lampstand was a holder for oil lamps. Here you don't see one seven-branched lampstand. You see seven individual lampstands. So it's sort of old. It's sort of new. It sort of takes us back to the Old Testament, but it's different. It's a little bit different. And the first category we come to by this description is this, that we must see Jesus as the ruler. See Jesus as the ruler. Now, fortunately, this one and one other are clearly defined in the text of Scripture to tell us what these things mean. Verse 20, if you go down there, we read it just a moment ago. The mystery of the seven stars, which you've seen in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the symbolism is given for us. By the way, that's indicative of the fact that all of these things have symbolic meaning. That all of these things, indeed, are such that we can find out what they mean. Most of them are in Old Testament passages. Actually, there's three levels. Compare when God just identifies it, as he does here, that's the obvious symbolism. Sometimes you compare it with other places in the same book within Revelation, and then you compare it with all of Revelation, and all this starts to become clear. So when he says, I am in the midst of these lampstands, which represent seven literal churches, which stand in for all churches of all times, it's a way of saying Jesus rules over the church. He's right there in the middle of it. It is his thing. Pastor Adam and I had a chance to spend a little time on Thursday with Tim Loftus, one of our missionaries who serves in Australia. He was just here for a brief time, and we just had a chance to visit with him. And we were talking about our experiences over years of ministry, and I made this statement to him, and we kind of conferred on it. I'm glad that the Word of God says, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If this were something that were man's doing, we would have destroyed it a long time ago. We really would. But this is what Jesus is building, and Jesus is right in the mix. He is right there in the middle, and he is ruling. Now, the seven stars are not mentioned again until verse 16, if you want to just go down and take a quick look. He had in his right hand seven stars. And then verse 20 identifies that as these messengers, these spokesmen, if you will, probably these pastors, these gifted teachers, that are communicating the Word of God in these churches. He said, these are the seven stars. So in essence, he's saying, I hold these churches and their leadership and what they're doing and the mission of it in my hand. And by the way, that's exemplified and exposited on out in chapters 2 and 3. He says, I am the ruler. I am the ruler over all things. So how do we respond to that? Well, this is going to shake up our outlook a little bit. How do we respond to this? It's simply this. We need to come to this understanding that He is in charge and we are not. True in the church, true in our personal lives as believers in the Lord Jesus. He is in charge. We are not. Have you noticed there's an election coming this Tuesday? Have you heard anything about that? Now to the point, we were watching the football game last night, and I just, you know, and I didn't do it too much, but recently we've been doing this. I just keep my finger on the mute button. This comes up. Even if it's somebody I like and will vote for, I've heard enough. I just mute button it. So Tuesday, there's going to be, however it turns out, whatever happens, there's going to be some people that are joyous and some people who are disappointed. And which side you're on will depend on probably the outcome of Tuesday. And there's a lot of people who probably don't care, obviously, but shame on them. But you know what? What should we do? We should ultimately, yes, we are involved. Yes, we do what we do. We pray, and you should be praying, and I do hope you'll be part of the process. But ultimately, we come back to say what Jesus said. Father, not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he calls us to say, Lord, those are in your hands. I'm not in charge of everything, and I have to be okay when things are not necessarily as I would choose them to be. It's okay. You're in charge. Because there's a long picture. There's a big picture. There's things that flow from that we just need to be okay with. So just be okay with it. Our outlook should change. And just in every venue of life, we just need to come back and say, God, you're in charge. You're in control. We need to be in tune with your mission. We need to be cooperating with your mission as a church and in our individual lives. But ultimately, you're the one who is the ruler. The second package of descriptions we will pick up in verse 13, where he says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That is Jesus' most often repeated self-description of himself or self-titling of himself that you see in the Gospels. I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man was not sent. The Son of Man. You see it all through the Gospels. And it's a mystery how God could become man and still be man and be God. And people have been trying to figure that out for centuries and millennia. But nonetheless, it is true. He is the God-man. He is the one who comes. So when John sees him, one like the Son of Man, it was someone he recognized, but also he was someone who was different. In a different description, different capacity, different status, different level of glory. So when he says, I saw one like the Son of Man, there was recognition, but different. And then he says, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. An interesting description. That's an interesting way of describing how he looks. And so he comes to this place and he says, he's dressed like a priest. That's the second category. He is ruler and he's also priest. If we had time, and you can do this at your leisure, you can go back and you can look at the description of the high priest garments in the Old Testament. They are extensive, they are ornate, they are beautiful, they are costly. So God calls us to see him as a priest. I'm going to switch to this one, if you don't mind. So he calls us to understand him as a priest. This one who goes before us in this garment, in this breastplate. In the Old Testament, the high priest had this sort of a covering around him. So he comes to that description to remind us that the only one who links us to God, the only mediator between God and man, is this man, Christ Jesus, as the scriptures tell us. He is our priest. Then the description, and we're going to jump around just a little bit if you'll allow. Go down to verse 16, he says, at the end of the verse, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength, glorious, bright, brilliant. So the description here is of light, brilliant light. Well, where else in the Bible do we see brilliant light in a priestly setting? You remember in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, was where in Hebrew, the Shekinah, the glory, the light, the brilliance of God was on full display. That being the case, here you see Jesus in his glory and God in his glory, not veiled, not hidden, not out of sight, but open to his view. You know, in the Old Testament, we are told that no man can see God and live. The glory of God is so overpowering in its brilliance and its majesty that in our earthly form as we are now, you would not survive the experience. And by the way, everyone who saw God in the Scriptures, there's always sort of a divine footnote inserted into the Scriptures to tell us that indeed, he just got a little bit of a glimpse of God. Remember Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. But the only thing he describes in any detail is the fringe of his garment. And he said, and that filled the whole temple. That's how awesome it was. Just a buried glimpse. But here is God in his glory. It's his role as a priest. And then go to verse 18 in this now verbal description in 18 through 20. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He indeed is the one who did the priestly function of offering sacrifice, but not of an animal, but of himself on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And not only did this sacrifice die and shed blood, but this sacrifice was raised to life again at the resurrection. He is our high priest. He is our priest forever. He is the one to whom we go to for all that we need to have a relationship with God that overcomes sin and remedies all of that so we can know him. I want to just read a verse or two from Hebrews chapter 4. You need not turn there unless you choose to. But in this passage of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews picks up this language of the high priest and says this about our great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen carefully to verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's what he's saying is this great high priest. We must see him as priest, and we need to be reminded that he is our Savior, and we are not. I say that because one of the greatest lies the devil has ever told is to tell man that through his own self-efforts, you can be saved and you can be right with God. The Bible could not be any more clear in this. And make sure there's clarity in your heart and mind on this as well. The Bible says that all of our righteousness are like decaying, filthy rags. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a mark, there's a standard. All of us are substandard of that mark of righteousness and holiness. All of us are universally lost until we come to the saving knowledge of Christ at the cross. Are you safe under the blood of Jesus this morning? If you are, rejoice. If not, we give you an invitation to have that remedied this morning by coming to the place where you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. That you would just come and submit yourself to him. That you would come and say, Lord, I know you died for me, and I'm staking the destiny, my eternal soul, only and fully on that for all eternity. If you need help with that, even as we come to the end of this service, you feel free to make your way to the front. We'd be glad to pray with you, talk to you, answer your questions, but we'd love to see you come to know the Savior, just as these two ladies came forward this morning who recently just gave their life to the Lord Jesus and now want to make that public through baptism. For us as believers, what do? He's our Savior, we're not. He's the solution to our problems. He says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, if I were to ask you this morning to pull out a piece of paper and jot down two or three areas in your life where you need the grace of God, do you think you'd have any trouble assembling that list? I don't think I would. In fact, I think I would run out of paper before I'd run out of areas of where I need the grace of God in my life. Where do you go to get the grace of God in life? You go to this great high priest that says, come boldly before the throne of grace that you may obtain help in these times of stress and distress and trouble. Come to him. What a wonderful invitation. Just come and ask God whatever you need. God's never going to hang a sign up that says, we've run out of grace for today. We've exhausted our supply of grace for today. Another shipment of grace is due in, we hope, next week. No, it's available to you today. Reach out and take it and pull that in close to your heart. Go back to verse 14. And here we see a description that's going to fit into our third category. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. We have seen him as ruler, and we must see him as that. We must see him as high priest, as priest, and we've seen that. But he's also, we must see him as the judge over all things. You see, in his priestly garments, there you have his ministerial function. And in these descriptions, you see his magisterial function of ruling as ruler. And he, first of all, he talks about this: his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. Some of us may or may not embrace the fact that your hair color does have a tendency to change over time and go from, you know, dark to light to gray to white. Some of you do things about it. Some of you embrace it. Some of you are just glad you have hair, you know, however that works. But particularly in their culture, someone who was aged was viewed as wise. And that was sort of a symbolic symbol of someone who had wisdom, someone who had experience, someone who had the gravity of wisdom to judge wisely. So here's a description. God has the experience, the knowledge. He has all knowledge to judge wisely. In our legal system, someone goes before a judge and obviously a jury. There's someone arguing for innocence and there's someone arguing for guilt, and the people using the system, and it is not a bad system, but it's not perfect because it's just beyond a reasonable doubt, but can we ever be 100% certain on anything? Well, God can. Why? Because he has this universal experience. And one other part of his description, which is also in verse 14, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And this, there's several of these that just sort of like knock you back when you think, eyes like fire. Does that speak of his anger at sin? Well, probably to some degree. But also fire in their thinking, in their symbolic way of communicating of that day. Fire was that which revealed that which was real and true, especially in metallurgy. Like gold refined in fire. So eyes of fire are those which see through and see everything. So the great judge over all things, personified in Jesus Christ, is a God who knows everything, who sees everything, and it's all out there. There's an old saying that you've probably heard me say before, but it's a good reminder. Someone of years ago said this. They said, there might be such a thing as a secret sin on earth, but it's always open scandal in heaven. It's all out there. It's known. So he is the judge. He is the judge. In verse 15, he adds to that description. His feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. You think of a brass, bronze, if you will. Where does that come? Well, there was a bronze altar that where sacrifice was laid. It's where sin was judged. So this is an imagery again of this judge who sits in this place of he's the judge of all things. And then at the end of verse 15, he says this: his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, John, as he writes this, is on the island of Patmos, and obviously an island surrounded with water. So he was somewhat accustomed to the roar. But he says, the best thing I could say about this, the audio portion of this vision was, it was like the sound of waters just surrounding and roaring. Or maybe in your imagery, you think of being at the foot of a massive waterfall and just to hear that roar and the pound and the push of the water. It speaks of power and authority. When God speaks, it is authoritative, like the sound of many waters. And then verse 16, it gets even more sort of strange to our ears. He talks about in his right hand the seven stars, which we covered in an earlier category. And he says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Think about that. Out of his mouth is a sword. Now, that seems strange to us. I don't know what adjective to really use. But remember, In John's day, the churches were under the threat of the sword of Rome as the imperial power. Jesus doesn't have to flash a sword, he speaks a sword. And we'll see this again over in chapter 19. When he returns his enemies, the sword from his mouth, all he does is speak and his enemies fall. It'll be a battle that will be won without a weapon except the weapon of the word of Almighty God. So he is this judge over all things. And then I want you to get down to verse 18 and back, slipping over to the verbal description. Into verse 18. And I have the keys of Hades and death. There's the ultimate expression of his authority to judge. And ultimately all people are going to come before him, either as the redeemed or as those that will face judgment at what John later in this book describes as a great white throne. So he says here that he has the keys of Hades and death. It's God who determines life, and it's God who determines in the person of Christ the disposition of eternal life or eternal existence in a constant state of what he calls the second death. That's why we embrace life. And frankly, that is what one of many passages that informs me and why I am without apology pro-life, and why even in our documents as a church that we are pro-life. That is not a political statement. That's a statement that derives from the truth that God gives life. He breathed into man the breath of life. He became a living soul. And the length of life is determined by God. I have friends here in the medical community, in the medical field. God bless you. We appreciate what you do. But sometimes I hear from the scientific side, well, maybe they've got so much time to live. And maybe science can tell you that to some degree of estimation. But I ever hear that, and my mind always goes, you know what, God's going to determine the length of life. It might be extremely brief, it might be longer than we expect, but God determines that. And that's why we do what we do for the unborn. And it is on your ballot this coming Tuesday. And I do know that even if the Amendment 1 passes, it does not end abortion in this state. But I tell you what, for me, this is my approach. It's at least a statement I'm going to stand on the side of life. And I would like to determine somewhat where my tax dollars are used and how. So you pray over that. So he holds the keys. So all of this thing is to, all these descriptions are to tell us simply this, that we are responsible to him. We live in a world that wants to tell us, and a culture that pushes us to say, do whatever you want. Determine your own rules. Figure out what's right and wrong without any outside criteria or judge of that. He says, no, you're responsible to me, and I have the keys of life and death. And I have the white hair, and I have the eyes of flame of fire and the feet of brass, the sound of the voice of mighty waters, because he is the judge of all things. And God calls us to just make sure we come into conformity to that we give our response, that we are responsible to him. It says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, a very simple phrase, but one that even we as followers of Christ, when we have to just judge our own obedience and adjust accordingly, where he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. There's this fixed, uneditable principle of sowing and reaping. So we are responsible to him, and God calls us to that. God brings us to that conclusion. Verse 17. Here's the reaction. And when I saw him, now stop there for a moment. Maybe you've imagined what it would be like to step into the presence of God. And maybe you thought, oh, Jesus, go give him a high five. Yay, we're here. Or maybe we thought, we'll just break out in song. Well, I can't definitively tell you what our particular experience will be, but I can tell you what John's is because he wrote it in his book. And by the way, you also find it as a common reaction to anyone exposed up close and personal to God's glory and presence. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Bam, he hits the deck. You see, not only do we need to see him as ruler, because that brings us back to saying he's in charge. We not only see him as priest because he's our Savior. He's the one we come to for everything. He's the solution to everything. He's not only that, he is our judge. He sets the rules. We're responsible to him. It's not us. And lastly, we must see ourselves as we are. See, this whole passage should help us with a problem that's common to all of us as humanity. And it's a problem that we have with pride. Jesus said that pride was the condemnation of the devil. The first sin was pride because that predated his fall into sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the tempter of mankind that we run into in Genesis 3. And we struggle with it. We think that we are more important than we are, that we push and we tug for position and power and fame, and on it goes. And friends, we as God's people, and I'm certainly not exempt from that. Why these passages are in the Bible is for you and for me to read and remember all we can do in the presence of God is fall at our face as dead. But then God in His grace does something. Jesus in His grace. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." You see, as we see ourselves, we must recognize our own frailty, our own weakness, our own place in this whole scheme. And that pushes us away from pride. It pushes us to dependency. It pushes us to pray as we ought. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I am what I am by the grace of God." That's all we are. But also we need to recognize His authority, because He says, "Here I am. I am the first and the last. I was dead, but am alive forevermore." And He touches him. It's a great Bible study sometime to find the passages where Jesus gives His touch. There's many special places where that happens. Here's one of them you see here. His authority. So what do we do? I want to just suggest this one. We just need to accept whatever He does and do it without complaint. That we accept whatever He does. You know, sometimes it's not hard. You don't even need to practice this. You can pull this off with great skill. You can complain just about anything. Oh, well, the sun's shining. Oh, that's bad. It's raining. Well, that's bad. It looks like it might rain or it might shine. That's bad. I mean, we have this complaining thing down. And may God help us to just, no matter what happens, we give Him praise. Maybe the game doesn't turn out like you thought it should. Well, it did last night, but that's another story. But we can complain. Well, God just says, insert some praise there. Why? Because I'm weak. His authority is in place. Leave it in His hands. Sometimes Satan leverages this against us. Have you ever heard someone say? Have you ever caught yourself saying? Well, if God is so good, why did He allow that? Why did He not prevent that? Maybe some big tragedy, some awful thing, some evil thing. Why did He do this or not do that? And sometimes it's personal. Sometimes it's right down here in our hearts, in our own lives. God just says, we don't know anything really big picture. All we can do is fall at His feet and say, "Lord, You're in charge. And Lord, I just want to choose to praise You." I don't know about you, but I got a lot of work to do in that. With God's help, we can all make a little progress, that we just come to that place. Verse 19 gives the outline for the entire book. It says, "Write these things which you have seen," that's chapter 1, "and the things which are," that's chapters 2 and 3, "and the things which will take place after this," that's 4 through 22. So it's what you see right now, the things that are existing right now in this church age, the seven churches. And then chapter 4 through the rest of the book, the future. And we launch into that, Lord willing, next week. But right now, you've done this morning. You've come to honor our God by giving attention to His Word, by bringing a gift and giving it to the work of God, by coming to fellowship with His people, by coming to give attention to His Word. You've started this week so well. May God help us all to honor Him not only this day, but honor Him every day and in every way that he gives us this opportunity. Why? Because he is this glorious, great Savior that John turned and saw and described and leaves for us to contemplate.